James and John thought they knew the story of Jesus. The things they believed about him were true, but the story they believed was incomplete. Sometimes the things we don't know change everything. See, the story that James and John believed about Jesus went something like this. Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem, the same town that David came from. David, who was the great king of Israel. David, who started out a shepherd, but was selected by God to be king. And like David, they believed that Jesus was chosen by God to be his anointed one, the Messiah, the heir of David. Jesus, who started out life basically as a construction worker, would, like David, be pulled from this obscurity, pulled from this blue-collar job to become the king of Israel, the king who would set everything right, the king who would lead Israel in throwing off the oppression of the Roman Empire, and more than that, would lead Israel in being faithful again, returning to the true worship of God, being the holy, chosen people of God. And before they get to this point, before Jesus gets to be king and gets to the place of power, there would be suffering. And he would need followers who were loyal to him. Followers who would stick with him through the hard times and be trustworthy in the good times. And so John and James, who had known Jesus probably as long as any of his followers, and who had a special connection with him, both in terms of the friendship and the trust that was there, they, along with Peter, are the three who Jesus would take with him on particularly sensitive times, who would go up with him to the mountain on which he went through the transfiguration, or he would choose the three of them to go with him during times of especial suffering. There's a trust there, there's a friendship. But on top of that, we know from other clues in the New Testament that most likely the mother of James and John was a relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus. That somehow they're cousins, which in the ancient world just means close relatives. They don't really make a distinction between first cousins and second cousins. It just means that somehow James and John were probably relatives of Jesus, which means they've probably known him longer, and they expect a certain level of trust and connection to Jesus. And so they imagine that now that these crowds are discovering Jesus and recognizing him as a prophet, a messenger of God, delivering directly the message of God, the crowds are discovering Jesus, and this movement is about to start going. Wow, got a little tongue twister there. That others like them will start recognizing him as the chosen one, as the Messiah. And pretty soon, the really hard stuff is going to start. There's going to be danger, there's going to be violence, there's going to be suffering. Jesus needs people who are going to be loyal to him. And then when everything is successful, when they make it through the suffering, through the pain, through the danger, then he's really going to need people he can trust. Because once Jesus is king, everybody's going to want something from him. And everybody's going to offer to help him with the expectation they'll get something from him. He needs people he can trust. And so James and John pull him aside and they say, "Look, Jesus, we've got your back. You can trust us. We will go through anything we need to go through. We will serve you. We want you to know that you can trust us. And part of that is that we want you to choose us as your right-hand man and your left-hand man. We want to be the ones who are right next to you. Not for power and privilege and luxury. We want to be right next to you because when you don't know who to trust, you can always trust us. We want to be your deputies. We want to be your chief of staff and your executive assistant. We want to be the ones that are the gatekeepers to keep out the people who would use you. We want to be your closest followers. We want to be in charge as servants of you." Right? And everybody else gets mad. Because they say, aren't we also as dedicated to you? Aren't we also going to go through everything that they're going to go through, all the suffering, all the danger? Aren't we just as committed? And didn't you choose us as well to be leaders? I mean, here's this huge crowd. And then there's a smaller group of dedicated followers of Jesus. We don't know how many exactly, but we know at one point he sends out 72 people in pairs, which are probably just the men. There's a whole group of women who are following as well and dedicated. But probably 72 men, and that's probably not all of them. So there's maybe a couple hundred people that are really dedicated followers. And out of that couple hundred, there's a dozen men that he's selected as leaders that he's training up. And so all those dozen are saying, wait, we want to be in positions of authority as well. And let's give them the benefit of the doubt. They really want to serve. They're not saying, make us princes. They're not saying, we'll stick with you now, and then when you become powerful, give me a luxury home somewhere so I can retire and enjoy the benefits of my labor. No, they're saying, when you are king, give me a position of authority and responsibility so I can serve you in a way that really matters. Don't forget the ones who are loyal to you now when everybody wants something from you. Because they're all going to be takers, but we want to give. We just want to make sure that we can give in a way that matters and that's important. We'll be with you through the suffering, but trust us when you're in power. We'll be with you for the hard stuff. Don't forget us when you're in glory. And when Jesus responds to John and James and says, can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism? That sounds strange to us, but those are symbols that they get. What is the cup? The cup is experience. To drink somebody's cup is to be them, to experience what they experience, and especially to suffer what they suffer. So Jesus is saying, you want to be with me in positions of authority? Can you suffer what I'm going to suffer? And they say, yes. Can you be baptized with my baptism? Is really a symbol of death. And to them, they're hearing that, I think, as, are you willing to risk death for my sake? Are you willing to risk being a martyr for my sake? And they're thinking, well, of course. You're going to become king, and there's going to be people who are going to try to stop you and maybe even kill you. And when you are king, you're going to throw off the Roman Empire, and that's probably going to mean battles and violence and assassination attempts. And we will be with you for all of that. We'll risk death. We'll even die for your sake. Just remember us in glory when we get past the suffering. But here's the part of the story they didn't get, or one part of the story they didn't get. See, the story of Jesus doesn't start in Bethlehem. The story of Jesus starts in heaven. Their story was Jesus was a nobody. He's going to go through a lot of suffering, and then he's going to be the glorious king. But the true story is that Jesus started out in the greatest glory that's possible. Jesus started out as God. And he let go of all that glory. He didn't stop being God. But he let go of all the privileges, the power, the glory. And he became a little baby born to a poor family in the middle of nowhere, a crying baby with dirty diapers. God, the creator of the universe, became that. And then he grew up and worked a blue-collar job. And he suffered, was betrayed, and would eventually die in a horrible, painful death after lots of torture. In their mind, Jesus was going to go through suffering in order to reach a place of glory. But the truth is that Jesus started out in glory, and the suffering was not a means to get through, an obstacle to pass, so that he could reach glory. The suffering was the glory. What could be more glorious than being God in heaven? The only thing is that Jesus left glory, suffered before returning to glory. So when he says, the spot on my right and my left are already reserved for other people, that's kind of mysterious. But I think what that means is he's saying, you're thinking of my glory as me sitting on a throne in Jerusalem with two really important people, one on my left and one on my right, on the little seats next to the throne. And what he's saying is, I am going to be exalted in Jerusalem. I'm going to be exalted on a cross. This is the language that's used repeatedly in the scriptures. I will be high and lifted up and glorious on the cross. Who's going to be to my left and to my right in this place of glory? Two thieves who will be crucified next to me. They didn't do anything to earn this position of glory, but they get to be right next to me while I am enthroned on the cross. What will my glory be? Look at Isaiah. Look at the passage we read today. I'll be pierced for your transgressions. I'll be bruised for your iniquity. I'll be tortured. I'll suffer. All of that is the means by which I act out my plan. See, God's all powerful. So the human story could have been one where he made us robots that did everything he wanted. But he didn't. He gave us the freedom, even the freedom to betray him. And when we betrayed him, he could have wiped us out and started over. Or he could have set things up where every time we sinned, a lightning bolt came down and killed the person who sinned. Or every time we tried to sin, some force stopped us and prevented us from doing it. But instead, he chose a gentle, mysterious plan that took thousands of years to work out, in which the climax was God himself suffering on our behalf. God could have used power to accomplish what he wanted, and instead he accomplished it through humble suffering. And the message there is not just about what God did for us, but what he's saying in this passage is, what God did is the model for the way God operates and the way that he wants us to operate in his kingdom. The way of God is not a way of power and fame and riches and glory. The way of God is humble service, which often includes suffering for his sake. And that is completely different than what the world around us has. For example, you're walking down the street and you see two people in an argument. And one person is getting really abusive to the other person, the way they're treating that other person. Most people would just walk by and say, that's not my problem, not my issue, I'm not getting involved. I don't want any part of it, I'm gonna go away. Maybe when I'm gone, I might call the police, when I'm safe and away. A more heroic person might try to step in and rescue the victim. But the way of Jesus is that somehow we have to figure out a way to love both of those people. Loving both of them might be, first we rescue the victim, keep that person safe, but we also have to figure out a way to love both of them. That's amazing. I don't know how many times as a pastor I've been put in the middle of a situation between two people who are hurting each other in one way or another or angry with each other. And the temptation is always to take sides. Sometimes it's so tempting to take sides specifically because one person is 90% right and the other person is 10% right. Sometimes it's 100% right. This person is so clearly the victim, and this person is so clearly the one in the wrong. And so I want to just champion the victim, and I want to squash the person who's doing wrong. But that's not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is to love both of those people, which doesn't mean treating them the same in the sense of pretending that the person who's in the wrong is in the right or anything like that. But I've got to love both of those people. We want to take sides. Or you want to accomplish something. You want to live a life of significance. You want to live a life that matters. I'm not talking about getting rich so you can just enjoy being rich, or being famous because you want to enjoy being famous. I mean, you want to live a life that is successful in the eyes of God. You want to do something that matters. You don't want to be famous, but you want people to look at your life and say, that was a person who changed the world. That was a person who made the world a better place. And so you think, okay, well, I've got to be successful. I've got to do something big. I've got to do something really significant. Or even just in the church. You think, I want to do something that matters. So how can I be a leader in the church? Or how can I do something big in the church? Something that'll be recognized in the church? How can I be up front in the church? I've been faithfully serving behind the scenes, but how do I do something that'll really be recognized? And to all that, Jesus says, no. The Jesus way is different. Do you want to live a life of significance? Serve others. Do you want to do something in the church that matters? Find a need and serve the people who are needing you. As a pastor, I try to make a point of saying thank you and saying thank you publicly. To express appreciation. But on the other side of that, you need to understand that from the perspective of Jesus, looking for the jobs that don't get thanked is actually a better way to serve. I want to try to make that hard for you because I want to try to thank you. But you need to understand that in the church, to God, the roles that are glorious are the ones that seem the least important, that get the least recognized. We had a leak in the kitchen today. The refrigerator, or actually the freezer, didn't get closed all the way. Something fell and it blocked it, and so a big bag of ice melted and poured water everywhere. A glorious role is to grab a mop and clean that up. A glorious role is to say, now I'm not actually asking anyone to do this, but here's an example. The person who cleans the offices at the church is being replaced. One person left and they're still hiring a new person. So things aren't getting cleaned as much as they should. And so to quietly clean a bathroom in the church would be a glorious role, especially if you didn't let anyone know you were doing it. Sometimes we have people who come in on a Saturday and clean the church before the service, or they get here early on a Sunday morning and they clean the church before the service. And to God, that's glorious. To feed homeless people in our town is glorious. Those aren't the things you do because you're not qualified to do something else. Those are the things that Jesus says are amazing and beautiful. And he even goes so far as to say that suffering for my sake is not just something you do because you have to or you get stuck doing or that's what is really sacrificial for God. Those are actually things that are beautiful to God, that are good to God. Being a small church that doesn't have a lot of influence in town, that can't throw our weight around, that can't win lawsuits, that didn't have the power and the influence to keep our property. When we lost that property in Yosemite, I think it's wrong that we lost it. I don't think it was good law. But frankly, we lost it because our opponent was big and powerful and influential and had a lot of money. And that doesn't feel right. And yet, the way of God is to somehow work through that. That somehow we are not only being faithful to God in the midst of what we've lost, but that God is actually using our faithfulness in loss to do good things, beautiful things, that he's working out our purposes in that. Or you think about the scripture that says we should turn the other cheek. Right? Someone slaps you on one side of the face and you turn your face and let them slap you on the other side. I don't think, by the way, that's referring to somebody trying to actually assault you and you just take it. I don't think it's that. The image is really of being slapped, being humiliated. That's a hard verse. I will warn you ahead of time, I don't know if I can obey that yet. I warn you that because if you are walking out of the church today and you want to check and you slap me in the face to see if I can obey that, I cannot promise that I'll hold on to my temper. So maybe don't try that one. I don't know if you're ready to do that either. But the idea is when someone hurts you or humiliates you, can you respond in love? And I used to think of that as just like a test. God asks you to be obedient to him even in something that hard. But I realize now it's not just that we should obey God with a hard verse like that. It's that if you can love someone while they're hurting you and humiliating you, God can work through that love in a way that accomplishes what God wants in the way that God wants it accomplished. If you can love someone who is hurting you, God works miracles through that. So let me be clear again. Someone's committing violence against you. They're actually assaulting you. It is not loving to stand there and let them assault you. You're actually hurting them or allowing them to hurt themselves as well as hurting you. Run away, get help, do whatever you need to do. But if someone is hurting you and humiliating you, if you can find a way to respond with love, as impossible as that seems, the love that you give back to them is transforming. If you're a victim of violence, reporting someone to the police might be the most loving thing you can do for them. Because they're going to continue on with violence, continue on doing things that they should not be doing, and putting a boundary and saying no and letting them experience consequences might be the most loving thing you can do for them. But in the midst of that, can you keep praying for them? Hoping good for them? Trying to love them? And if being slapped in the face seems too extreme, maybe that's because we need to start with what we do experience every day. Someone says something hurtful to you. Something just mean. Can you love them? Maybe you start by just saying nothing. You don't respond in kind, and you don't respond behind their back. And then you try to pray for them. And then you try to think about what made them say such a hurtful thing, and you realize that often the people who hurt others do it because they're hurting themselves. They're miserable, they're struggling, they're in pain, and they are trying to take their pain and spread it out and reduce it by giving it to other people. And so that cruel thing or that thoughtless thing they said to you, you can respond and increase their pain, or you can respond in a way that is loving and that reduces their pain. If someone says something mean to you and you can say something loving back to them, God can work a miracle through that. Often there are people who are walking around and they're saying to themselves, I am unlovable. And then they try to prove it. People aren't going to like me, so I'm going to push them away before they can walk away from me. And they try to push you away by saying something mean to you, something cruel. They do something rude. They are giving you a shove away from them with their words. And if you can respond by communicating to them, that hurt, but I will love you anyways. You can say those words. You don't have to say those words. But if you can respond with love, to let them know that you will love them even though they're difficult, even though they're painful, even though they're afraid that everybody else is going to abandon them, if you can respond with love, it may transform their heart and their life. And the point is, that's the type of love that God gives us and draws us into. We betrayed God, and he responded by taking all of our pain, taking all of our disobedience on himself, taking all the consequences for our sins, even taking the pain that we inflict on each other, and he took all of that on himself to transform it with love, to pay the penalty, and to call us to love each other. And it is so radically different from the way the world operates. To love everyone and respond with love, to respond with humility, to respond with quiet obedience. It is so radically different. Well, this is one of those sermons that's in progress for me. I was thinking about the passage and thinking about what does it actually mean to choose suffering. And I'm still in progress with that. Because I know it doesn't mean go out and try to suffer. It doesn't mean look for opportunities to suffer. It doesn't mean try to make things hard on yourself. It doesn't mean give up the opportunities that God gives you for authority and influence. Maybe God has called you to a position in which you need to exercise authority. You have influence. And you don't want to pretend that you don't. You don't want to be the parent who doesn't discipline their child because you want to be humble. If you want to love your children, you need to discipline them. If you're a boss, if you're an employer, you need to exercise authority. As a pastor, I sometimes need to exercise authority. And if I don't do that, it's actually hurtful to people. So the doing things the Jesus way doesn't mean that we go out and seek suffering. It doesn't mean that we all walk around sort of passive. But it does mean that we expect God to operate in ways that are totally different than the world around us. And we look for Jesus to do things in our lives and through our lives and in the world that are surprising. And that sometimes the most powerful things God is doing, he's doing through quiet, unusual, difficult means. A couple times recently I've mentioned that I was reading a biography of Martin Luther King. I finished it yesterday. One of the stories that stood out to me is that he was on his way to a big speaking engagement. There were 300 people waiting for him. But there were influential people. And on his way in, he stops off and he sees the janitor. And he says, hi, how are you doing? And the janitor says, oh, you know, I'm doing okay, but my wife's having a hard time. Oh, you know, is her back still hurting her? Yeah, her back's still hurting her. Oh, the medication didn't work? No, the medication didn't work. And they have a 15-minute conversation. And he's late to see this group of important people, 300 people, very important. He's late to talk to them because not only is he talking to the janitor, but he knows the guy's name, he knows his wife's name, he knows her situation, he knows about the medication she was taking. And he's just communicating, you are as important as these 300 people. You are so important to me. Your wife is important to me. That's a model of the Jesus way. Not that you should be late to things, but that the janitor is every bit as important as a big, important crowd. In our context, the shut-ins in our church are important. I was so grateful that in the last years of her life, there were so many of you that visited Jessie, that valued her as a part of our church. We have other shut-ins. Most of our shut-ins now are people who can sometimes come to church, but not always. So it's hard to remember them sometimes because they come to church and then they don't come to church. And so we don't really have a list that says, this is a person who needs to be visited every time. But can you value them? Can you spend time with them? Can you make a point of seeing them? The children in our church. I know many of you have said we're looking forward to when our garage renovation is finished, so we have a space for children, so we can have childcare during Sundays. But do you know that when we do that, we're going to need a whole group of you to value children? I mean, I'm looking for like 8 people, because we need 2 adults at all times to be with kids. And if some of that's going to happen during the service, I don't want the same people missing service every week. So I'd like to see a team of 2 and have 4 different teams so that nobody has to miss church more than once a month to go out with the kids. But that takes 8 people. We probably have about 60 people here today. That's more than 10% of the church. And some days we're only going to have 1 kid. Do we value 1 child enough that 8 people would commit to serve 1 child? Doesn't make sense from any kind of economic or efficient sense. But do we love 1 child that much? We should. We have a baby in the back. This is not to put extra attention on them that they might not want. But here's the thing. Babies make noise sometimes. And every time Esther makes noise, her parents will apologize. And I see heads shaking right now because so many of you said we love having her back there. We love hearing her noise because we love having a baby here. But what if you're somebody who doesn't? Now here, that's maybe a minority. But what if you get really distracted by a baby? Can you love that baby enough to say having the baby in church and having the baby's parents in church is worth me getting distracted? Can that be your act of love and service? Maybe you're not going to do childcare, but you're going to sit through being distracted every now and then for the sake of a young couple getting to stay in the church and not having to walk out every time Esther starts to make sound. Can you love Esther and her parents? Now, I'm not going to name names, but all of us annoy each other sometimes. And there might be somebody doing something that's distracting in church. Can you love that person or those couple of people, those 3 people? Can you love that person enough to put up with the distraction? Or if you're the person who's being distracting, can you love your neighbors in the church enough to not do what you want to do during church or to not distract other people? If we were all looking at each other and saying, how can I serve you even during the service? What an incredible place this would be. If each of us was looking for how we can love each other, if each of us were serving, if there was a competition only in the sense of, I'm going to get to church early so that I can set up for stuff. Because every time I show up at church, it's already done. So I got to get here a little earlier so I can get stuff done. I'm going to go and clean up all the trash at the end of the coffee hour. Because Louis usually gets to that, but I want to beat him to it this week. I want to go around and collect everybody's plates. Or it just doesn't seem like there's enough to do here because we always have ushers every week. And how can I serve? Where can I find a role? How can I get on the ushering team? How can I get on the altar guild? How can I serve more? Or maybe what I can do is pray for people. And nobody's going to know it because I'm praying at home for people. So nobody knows that I'm praying every day. But I mentioned Jessie, and I happen to know that one of her gifts was that she was praying for people in the church every day. But now she's passed away. She's in heaven. So can you take her role? Can you be the one who's praying every day like Jessie did? And maybe nobody's going to know about it. Certainly nobody's going to know if you pray today or if you pray tomorrow. Even if you join the sisters in prayer and you get the prayer list and you know who needs prayer, nobody knows if you prayed on Monday or not. And nobody knows if you pray for 30 seconds or 30 minutes. But that might be the most important thing you can do. Will you choose to serve God? And will you serve in His way? Like I said, this is a work in progress for all of us to understand. Because we see modeled all around us people trying to get power and trying to get influence because they'll think they're going to do the most good. We have election coming up. I'm not going to tell you how to vote. I don't think there's one right way to vote. But you have two parties, two groups who both believe that they're doing the right thing. And both of them are saying, give me more power so that I can do the right thing. And both groups think, if I can get enough power, the world will be a better place. Now forget for a second who's right and who's wrong about what the better path is. All around us, the message is, grab power so that you can make the world a better place. And the way of Jesus is, wrap a towel around your waist and wash people's feet like a servant so you can make the world a better place. God in glory in heaven, coming down and wrapping a towel around his waist and washing people's feet. It would be the equivalent of the president coming to your house and saying, I know you've got a party tonight that I'm invited to as the guest of honor. I got here a little early because I thought you might be busy and you wouldn't have time to clean your bathroom. So I'm going to take off my dress shirt. In my undershirt, I'm going to clean your toilet for you real quick. Just so you have a really nice bathroom for guests at your house. That's the image of Jesus loving us. And that's the example for us. It's totally different. So let us, this week, today, begin to shift our focus and think, how can we love the people that seem unlovable? How can we love the people who hurt us? Even if that means I'm going to stay away from this person, but I'm going to keep praying for them anyways. Instead of feeling hatred, I'm going to feel sadness and compassion and hope for this person. How can we love the people that don't seem important? And how can we love our brothers and sisters in Christ even when they drive us crazy? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.